There are some things that we know the Lord delights in because He explicitly tells us. So for example, in 1 Samuel 15:22, we know that the Lord delights in obedience because Samuel is rebuking Saul and he says, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord." And from Proverbs 12:22, we know that the Lord delights in integrity and honesty. It says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight." And from Proverbs 15:8, we know that the Lord delights in the prayers of the upright, because it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." And according to Jeremiah 9:24, we read, "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love." That's that Hebrew word hesed, King James sometimes translated mercy. "I who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Why does He do that? Because He says, "In these things I delight, declares the Lord." So the Lord delights in steadfast love, in justice, and in righteousness. So some of the things the Lord delights in, we know because He explicitly tells us that He does so. Some things that the Lord delights in, we know in a particular passage that He does so by way of example. We see how things go, and this is especially true in the narrative sections of the Bible, the stories of the Bible. In those narrative sections, rarely is there an editorial comment that says something like, "The Lord delights in this," you know, with arrows pointing at it. Instead, what you have is the story unfolding, and the way the story unfolds, it's evident that the Lord delights in this and He doesn't delight in that. Or maybe we know He delights in this because of the way He handles that. This is the way it is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And tonight from this these 16 verses that we read earlier, these are dark days in Israel's history. These are days of utter chaos. Can you imagine the chaotic character of this time? The king has been killed in battle. The natural successor to the king, his son, has also been killed in battle, as has more than one son has been killed. Many of the people of Israel have been killed, and the army has scattered. What are the prospects for the future under these circumstances? These are dark, dark days in Israel's history. So in these dark days, though, we're going to see three delights of the Lord that emerge, that come forth. We want to look at those tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see these things and to delight in that which the Lord delights. Our Father in heaven, I pray that from this section of Your Word, this story of David finding out about the death of his father-in-law and predecessor on the throne, that You would help us to see these things that You delight in. And I pray that Your delights would be ours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first 10 verses, one of the things that becomes clear as the story unfolds is that the Lord delights in honesty and integrity. He delights in honesty and integrity. This is going to come out as we're told the story, or told the account of this guy, this young man who comes to David with a report. But the deal is that this young man is really a selfish young guy. And the problem with selfishness is that selfishness will undermine our honesty and our integrity. So let's look at this account. The messenger in this case, this young man, he comes with the presentation of a good front. He shows a good front. Verse 2 says, "On the third day, this man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes rent His clothes are torn, and he's got earth upon his head. And so it was that when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. It seems from the way this guy presents himself to David, it seems that he is deeply grieving. That is the symbolism of this tearing of the clothes and the earth, the dust upon his head, the earth upon his head. In fact, that's half of that anyway, is what David does in verse 11 when he hears that Saul and Jonathan are dead. It says, David took hold on his clothes and he rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Maybe you've seen some kind of a movie where this has taken place, where you got Jewish characters and they hear some bad news. And so what the Jewish man does is he takes the lapel on his coat or something and he rips it as an expression of his sorrow and his grief. This is the way this young man comes before David. And it also appears that he is deeply respectful of David. He comes before David, he falls to the earth, and he does obeisance. That is, he bows down to him. And again, you can picture this. He comes before David. David's standing here. He comes before David, and he gets down on his knees and then bows down before David, does obeisance to him, demonstrating a great deal of respect for David, apparently aware of the position that David holds and the position that David is to fulfill. Now I wonder, as I read this, and maybe it's occurred to you too, I wonder, how did he know to be so respectful of David? I mean, David has been on the run from Saul for quite some time. And it's true that David had quite the history as a military leader under Saul's authority. Slew Goliath and all of that, and also led military exploits as a military commander under Saul. But it's been quite some time since David has been in that position, and for, you know, years, he's been running from Saul. Saul's been out to kill him. So why and how did this young man know to pay such respect for David? I wonder how widely known it was that David was to replace Saul. We're not really told. We're not told how the word got around that David was supposed to be the king that replaced Saul. But it seems to have been widespread knowledge. Saul himself knew that David was supposed to take his place. That's why Saul wanted to kill him. But nevertheless, however he knew and however widespread the knowledge was, this young man comes and he presents before David a good front. And in verses 3 and 4, he serves as a credible witness. David said, "Where'd you come from?" He said, "I came from the camp of Israel." And David wants to know, how did things go? What's happened there in that battle in Israel? David knew about that battle. Remember, David was going to fight on the side of the Philistines against Israel. David got sent home. That's when David went home to Ziklag, found the city plundered, and so on and so forth. I'll say more about that in just a few seconds. So he knew that this battle was going to take place, and David wants to know, how did things turn out? And in verse 4, the young man tells him, he says, "The people are fled from the battle. Many of the people are dead. Saul and Jonathan are dead." So the man knows the basic story pretty well. We were told the basic story back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 and 2. It's pretty much what this young man has just said. Verse 1 says, "The Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. A lot of the men of the Israelites were killed." Verse 2, "The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and his sons." And then you come to verse 6. Says, "Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together." So, in verse 4, This guy serves as a credible witness. He's got the basic story down. Saul and Jonathan, his son, and his other sons are dead. Many of the men of Israel are dead. The people are scattered. The people are fled. But in verses 5 through 10, the young man then spins a very believable yarn. It's a yarn, but it's very believable. And here's his story. David asks him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? So he says in verse 6, here's how I know. He says, basically, to summarize, Saul was doomed. He says, I came by chance upon Mount Gilboa, and Saul leaned upon his spear, and the chariots and horsemen followed hard after. He was doomed in that, the young man says. Saul tried to kill himself, but he failed. This leaning on the spear, it doesn't mean that Saul was just really tired, and he had his spear stuck in the ground, and he's just holding on to it. He's like, man, I am just so weary from running from the enemy. That isn't the picture you should have here. The picture you should have here is far more gruesome. The picture is instead that of Saul taking his spear and having the blunt end of the spear in the ground and the pointed end of the spear in his chest and leaning upon it. And the message that this young guy has is that I came upon Saul after he'd put his weight into the spear in an effort to kill himself. But he failed. How do we know he failed? Because look at the last part of verse 9. When Saul speaks to the young man, he says, anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. In other words, I am in distress, I am in anguish because I tried to kill myself and I'm still alive. My life is still in me and I can't do anything about it. And he's actually he's going to ask the young man to kill him. So Saul was doomed in that he tried to kill himself and fail. And going back to verse 6, he has no way to escape. That's the imagery here of the chariots and horsemen following hard after him. So there's no way Saul's going to get out of this thing alive. He's doomed. So as he continues to spin his yarn, he says not only was Saul doomed, but Saul was desperate. This is the point of verses 7 through 9. Saul sees the young man as he comes, as the young man says, I came upon him. And as the young man comes upon Saul, Saul sees him and says to him, who are you? And he says in verse 8, I'm an Amalekite. Let's pause here for just a second. Talk about that. He's an Amalekite. This is the identity of the messenger that's bringing this story, that's spinning this yarn before David. He tells David that himself in verse 13, I'm the son of a stranger and Amalekite. But the thing about this self-identification is that the Amalekites, look back at verse 1, the Amalekites had recently been defeated by David. David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. That takes us back to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, where David had gone back to his home of Ziklag, the city, the small village, the small town, whatever you want to call it, of Ziklag was burned. The village had been plundered. The wives of David and his men were all taken captive, and the children. Anything of value was taken as well. And it was Amalekites that did that to Ziklag. So David chased after the Amalekites, overtook them, and he defeated them. He killed them all in battle. And so 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins with David coming back to Ziklag and trying to pull the town back together again and rebuild after this defeat of the Amalekites. Now, the thing of it is, of course, that the young man who's coming to David has no idea about that. There's no way he could know. There's just no way. He would have been up where this battle was going on in Gilboa. David and his men were 100 miles away almost, down in Ziklag when all this took place. There's no way. I mean, the Amalekite did not have any cousins who had iPhones with Facebook on their iPhone who posted on Facebook, "Oh no, we're in trouble, David's coming. David's on us." And then finally, last thing he says is, "I've been shot." They didn't have that kind of information technology to get there so quickly. So the Amalekite didn't know that David had just had this battle with Amalekites, with some of his clan of people. The other thing about the Amalekites is, if you go back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, the Amalekites should have been destroyed by Saul. They should have been destroyed by Saul. Let's go back there and remind ourselves of this. And this is by the order of the Lord. And I recognize in this day and age in which we live, and with our modern sensibilities and everything, that this kind of directive from the Lord is it's taboo. But those who want to fault God with wrongdoing in this kind of an order do not understand righteous justice and righteous judgment. And we could go off on the tangent on that, but we're not going to. Chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, the Lord of hosts came to Saul and he said, "I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." So the Lord is talking about how the Amalekites laid wait for Israel when they came up from Egypt. "So the Lord says to Saul, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy," what's the word? "All that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, there's a very good reason why the Lord wanted Saul to do that, not the least of which is if Saul had obeyed what the Lord told him to do, Saul would not have had the problem of having the kingdom taken from him. But beyond that, David wouldn't have had the problem that he had with Ziklag being sacked and plundered. And there would not be this account of this young Amalekite coming and spinning a yarn before David. But nevertheless, that's this guy's identity. He says, "I am an Amalekite. I'm an Amalekite." And in verse 9, Saul says to this Amalekite, basically, "I'm desperate. Do something for me." He said to me again, "Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me." So Saul has leaned on his spear. He's lying on the ground. His life is ebbing from him, but ebbing too slowly. So this man's yarn, his story is that Saul told me to stand over him and kill him, euthanize him. He was desperate. Well, then, as this man continues his story, the first part of verse 10, he says Saul was destroyed. Or we could tone that down a little bit by saying Saul was euthanized, according to this guy's yarn. He says, "So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." Again, to our modern ear, well, that only makes sense. To the modern ear, Saul is dying. It only makes sense to put him out of his misery, much like one might do to a horse that's broken its leg and has no chance of survival. Just take a gun and put him out of his misery. This seems to make good sense. It's the good sense that's behind some of the modern laws that have been enacted in some of our states. The state of Vermont, for example, has a euthanasia law on the books. If you are suffering from some kind of a terminal illness, you can ask your doctor to prescribe you a lethal dose of medication, take your pills, and the doctor can kill you by virtue of the pen stroke on the prescription pad. I read just recently that the country of Belgium has now expanded that kind of euthanasia law to include children, that parents can have children euthanized if those children have some kind of a terminal illness from which they will not recover. This is Saul's case. He's dying. In the judgment of the young man, there's no way that he's going to recover. Saul wants him to kill him, so the young man says, "Of course, I killed him. I destroyed him." And the last part of verse 10, as he continues his story, Saul was dethroned. He says, "I took the crown that was on his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and I've brought them hither to my Lord." So here he comes. He's got the crown. He's got Saul's royal bracelet. And those two items serve to validate his story. How else could he have these items in his possession if his story weren't true? So here the young guy comes. He comes and presents a good front. He seems to be, he appears to be a credible witness. He spins this very believable yarn, and he did all of this because he wanted David's favor. That's the important point to get here. Why does this guy do what he does? He does what he does because he wants something from David. He wants something for himself from David. How do we know that? Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Sometime later, and we'll come across this story, but sometime later, one of Saul's surviving sons, Ishbosheth, is murdered by some guys, and we read about them in chapter 4, verse 9. Their names were Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and they said to David, "We have killed Ishbosheth." And David says to them, "When one told me," in verse 10, "when one told me saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,'" look at this, "thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag," now here, get this, "who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings." So this young man came with this good front, serving as a credible witness, but spinning this very believable yarn with the motivation to get something for himself from David. The problem is that desire to get something for himself, that selfishness, is what led him to lie. It led him to deceive. And it is that deception that the Lord knows about, and the Lord deals with the Amalekite regarding his deception. You see, because the Lord knows that the yarn is a lie, and what this young man has spun gets quickly unspun. The Lord deals with him in his lie. Now, how do we know that his yarn is a lie? Let's go back to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. You see, we have two accounts of this death of Saul. One of them is the account of the young Amalekite. The other one is the account of the narrator in 1 Samuel 31. And here's the thing to keep in mind when you're reading the narrative sections of the Bible. The narrator is omniscient. I don't mean by that the narrator is God, but the narrator knows things that people in the story don't necessarily know. So what we read in chapter 31 is from the perspective of the narrator, who knows the truth, who knows the real story. And the narrator gives us the real story. What's the real story? The real story in chapter 31, in verse 3, is first of all, that Saul was wounded by the enemy's arrows. It says the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. You notice that the Amalekite says nothing about having been shot by arrows from the Philistines. Doesn't say a word about that. In verse 4, the narrator tells us that Saul wanted his armor bearer to euthanize him, to kill him. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer refused to do it. The armor bearer was afraid to do it. Well, the Amalekite acts as if the armor bearer is nowhere around. And the Amalekite, by the way, could not be the armor bearer because the armor bearer, the narrator tells us, killed himself as well in verse 6. The armor bearer died as well. So the armor bearer is not the Amalekite. But the detail, the one detail that really clinched it for me, because there is actually some disagreement among some of the commentaries where some of them will say, you know, there is a way you can harmonize these two stories, and the Amalekite may not have actually been lying. He actually may have been telling the truth. I see one detail that clinches it for me, that the Amalekite was lying and he knew it. And that's in verse 5, end of verse 4, of chapter 31, where it says, "Therefore Saul took his," what? "His sword and fell upon it." But in the Amalekite's yarn, what did he say Saul fell upon to kill himself? His spear. The sword is nowhere in the story. Nowhere in the Amalekite story. The Amalekite says Saul fell on his spear. The narrator tells us that Saul fell on his sword. And they are not the same thing. You might be thinking, well, you know, maybe that's just, you know, it's actually the same. No, it's not the same thing. Two completely different Hebrew words talking for two completely different pieces of armament. So the Amalekite is definitely lying. He's definitely spinning a yarn. And the Lord knows that deception, and the Lord deals with the liar in his deception in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. When David says regarding this young man, the Amalekite, "Your blood be on your head. You've testified against you, saying, 'I've slain the Lord's anointed,'" and David has him executed. Proverbs 12:22. Remember we read it earlier, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. What we're talking about here in this chapter is that this chapter, this story reveals to us that the Lord delights in honesty and integrity. And this young Amalekite is just the opposite of honesty and integrity. He comes with lying lips, and the Lord deals with him about his lying, deceptive lips, because lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In his commentary on 2 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis says this about the Amalekite. Maybe you've already thought about this. Well, wait a minute, he didn't die because he lied. He died because he said he killed him. And, you know, okay, well, listen. He says, "The Amalekite received justice, but it is justice mixed with irony. He's punished for what he said he did, even though he didn't do it. He received what he should have received, even though it was not based on fact. The judgment of God found him in his lie, and repaid him in line with his intent." So the liar is dealt with. The Lord delights in honesty and integrity. In verses 11 and 12, and I promise the next two things the Lord delights in we'll deal with much more quickly, the Lord delights in holy grief. He delights in holy grief. The death of Saul reflects the Lord dealing with Saul in judgment. But there is no delight to be found in judgment. And I can say that because in Ezekiel 33, the Lord says this, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And what was Jesus' attitude toward Israel, who by and large rejected him as their king? He expresses it in Matthew 23, doesn't he? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone those who are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. So your house is left unto you desolate." There is no delight in Jesus' lament over the city of Jerusalem. There is no delight to be found in judgment, but there is ample reason for grief in judgment. And in verses 11 and 12, David reflects this as he hears the story of Saul's death, his son's death, the death of soldiers of Israel. He reflects this holy grief in verse 11 visibly, physically, by tearing his garments and rending his garments and all the men with him. And then in verse 12, by mourning and weeping and fasting. And look at four things that he grieves over. In the first place, he grieves over the tragedy of a life that has gone awry. He grieves for Saul. Now let that sink in a little bit when you realize that Saul has been David's enemy for the last few years of David's life. Saul's been trying to kill him, been after him, hunting him down, tried to turn his wife against him, tried to use his wife to get at him. I mean, on and on we could go. And yet David grieves over him. What David is grieving over is the tragedy of a life that's gone awry. Saul had great privilege. He had great potential. He had great power. He had great ability as a military leader. But as you know, the last half of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul's life just spirals out of control until he ends up dead on Mount Gilboa. This is a tragic thing, and I'm suggesting that it is holy grief when we see a life that has spiraled out of control and ends in such tragedy. It is a holy thing to grieve over such a life. It just came to me just right now, but this actor who just died in New York City, acclaimed actor, I don't know his name, I can't remember his name, died of a heroin overdose. Another one. And you think about these, so many of these people who gain celebrity status, and when they achieve celebrity status, it seems so many of them, their lives just begin to unravel and they spin out of control and they end up in a tragic death like this guy this past week or week and a half ago, or an Amy Winehouse, or and on we can go with all of these people. And there is a tendency, there is a temptation in our part to look at those tragic lives and those tragic deaths and to kind of smugly sit back with our arms folded and say, well, you know, they got what they deserved, you know. Instead of stopping to think about this, I mean, think for example of where is Miley Cyrus headed? You know? If you were at all connected to the news in the last month or so, when she went on that MTV thing and made an absolute spectacle of herself, and then how she responded to some of the criticism afterward, with a defiant tone, and realizing that this young woman was just a little girl a few years ago, and she achieved stardom, she gained celebrity, and all of that led her in a direction in her life with people and friends and acquaintances that have brought her to this point. And unless the grace of God intervenes in this young woman's life, she's going to end up a mess. More of a mess than she already is. Does that break your heart? It ought to. David grieves over the tragedy of a life gone awry. David also grieves over innocent victims in this thing. He grieves for Jonathan, his son. What did Jonathan do to deserve this? Jonathan was true and loyal to David. Jonathan was honorable toward his father. What did Jonathan do? He wasn't the one who was rebellious against God's orders. And yet here he is, dead on Mount Gilboa. It is often the case that innocent people end up being sucked into being victims and suffering in the outpouring of God's judgment. You say, well, that isn't fair. That's the way things work. We see it over and over again, even in Scripture. And then David also grieves over the marred testimony of God's people. He grieves for the people of the Lord. The soldiers that followed Saul, because that was their job, that was their responsibility, and they followed him to their death. But what did this mean for God's people? For the people of the Lord? These are the people of the Lord. The people of the Lord have been utterly humiliated. So much so that, look back at chapter 31, verse 9, they cut off Saul's head, they stripped off his armor, they sent into the land of the Philistines roundabout to publish in the house of their idols among the people. And what was it that they published? The people of Yahweh have been defeated. What does this say about the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord? People, God's people, their testimony has been terribly marred. And I suggest that there is a proper and holy grief that is to be felt when we hear stories of things like churches that split or grievous sin is uncovered within a church setting, and it gets splashed on the newspaper headlines and on the 10 o'clock news and the 6 o'clock news and all that kind of stuff. What is the impact of this on that church's testimony in that community? I just read recently of a church in southern Wisconsin. It would be considered a sister church of ours, where there was a guy in the church who was a registered sex offender, and he ended up being arrested again. The people in the church knew of his status, and that they allowed him to go out with young people as a chaperone kind of thing, and it all comes out in the headlines, it comes out in the news reports, and it's a terrible, terrible testimony marred. And that should cause us grief. And then there's grief, fourthly, over the family impact. David grieves for the house of Israel, that is, for the family of Israel, the household of which he's a part. This loss on Mount Gilboa, this death of Saul and Jonathan, his sons, and some of the soldiers of Saul of Israel, this has all brought shame and humiliation and fear and division in the household, in the family. In fact, the next couple of chapters in 2 Samuel are going to talk about the division in the family that has come as a result of all of this. It causes grief. And it's interesting where this expression of grief is plugged in the narration, in the story. Because you notice that they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening. So this is something that went on for the rest of the day. But then right after that, we come back to verse 13 and we get right back into the story of David interacting with this Amalekite. And this wasn't the next day. This was in the flow of things. It would have been chapter 1, would have been verses 9 and 10 as the Amalekite's telling his story, and David then tearing his garments, and then in verse 13 continuing on and asking some questions, and then the mourning and the weeping and the fasting. And the point is that the Lord sees fit to plug in this detail of the grief that is expressed to emphasize the virtue of it, his delight in it. The Lord delights in this grief that David expresses. It's going to become even more apparent later on in verses 17 and following when we read how the Lord included in sacred scripture David's lamentation over Saul and Jonathan and Israel. So the Lord delights in holy grief. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, the Lord delights in wholesome fear. Wholesome fear. This comes out when David finds out that this guy is an Amalekite who has professed to have killed Saul. And David asks him in verse 14, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How were you not afraid to do that? Why didn't you have a wholesome fear? Now, the Lord delights in a wholesome fear because a wholesome fear will help you overcome selfish temptation. Let's quickly go back to chapter 26 of 1 Samuel and remind ourselves how David had this wholesome fear and it was helpful to him. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 7. David answered and said to Abimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" Saul and his men were encamped across a little valley area. David and his men were on the other side of the valley, and he sees them down there, and David says, "Who will go with me down there?" Abishai, at the end of verse 6, Abishai said, "I will go." So verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people, Saul's people, by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time." Wonderful opportunity, right? No. Verse 9 shows us that David's attitude is that the Lord knows and he will hold us accountable. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord will hold us accountable." Verse 10, David further says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." You see, this wholesome fear that helps you overcome selfish temptation, it's a kind of fear that knows that the Lord is going to know what I do, and he will hold me accountable. But this wholesome fear also reflects an underlying trust in the Lord. In this particular case, it reflects a trust in the Lord's timing and purposes. David knows he's supposed to be the next king. But he's not going to take matters into his own hands to make that happen. He says, the Lord will take care of that. The Lord will take care of Saul in his time and in his way. So in verse 11, that wholesome fear of David restrains him from what could be considered a justifiable, I say with quotes, a justifiable sinful action. Verse 11, David says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. It restrains him from a sinful action that he could feel justified in doing. But you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 14, this Amalekite did not have this wholesome fear, and the lack of that fear provoked within him an unholy boldness. If you don't have a wholesome fear of your holy God, then that lack of a wholesome fear will lead you, it will provoke you to actions that reflect an unholy boldness. So what this Amalekite does is he attacks what he should respect. David asks him, how did you not fear to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You should have had a respect for him, and instead you attacked. And it caused him, and it will cause you, this lack of a wholesome fear to justify something in your mind that really cannot be justified. The Amalekite story, the way he presented it, was that it's okay to destroy Saul given the circumstances. And as I mentioned earlier, isn't that our modern mentality? It's okay to take someone's life given the fact that they're going to die anyway. Guess what? So am I. So are you. We all are. But is it okay? Is it justifiable to take action to destroy somebody's life? Not if you have a wholesome fear of the God who is in control of life, the God who is sovereign over life. Is it okay to lie? Given the opportunity that is presented to me, given the fact that here's the new king and he can do some good things for me, I can better myself if I just spin the tail a little bit to make myself look good, then that's okay, isn't it? That's justifiable, isn't it? No. No, it's not. And yet, many people in our culture, in our society, and in our community think it is okay to do just that. Chris was sharing with me about a colleague at work who, in order to help herself get her job, she massaged the truth on her resume. She left out key elements of her work history. Didn't include those elements because, as she told Chris or one of her co-workers, she didn't want it to appear that she couldn't stay at a job for very long. She massaged the truth. And she padded the work history and padded the... Why did she do that? Why did she feel justified in doing that? Because she thought it would help her get a job, and it probably did. And so that was a good thing for her, right? No. It's going to catch up to her sooner or later. It's going to bite her sooner or later. But the thing of it is, if this coworker had a wholesome fear of a holy God, when it came to when it came to writing her resume, she would write it honestly. And she would write it with integrity. And so we go back to that, do we not? The Lord delights in honesty and integrity. The Lord delights in a holy grief. And the Lord delights in a wholesome fear. So let me ask you, are you truthful? Do you really grieve over the tragic consequences of sin? Do you live in such a way where you really fear, you don't want to displease your King, your holy King? Father in heaven, I pray as we discover in this chapter tonight these things in which you delight, may they be our delights as well. May we delight in honesty and integrity, and may it break our hearts when we are not honest. May we delight in a holy grief. May we really, truly grieve over the tragic consequences of sin. We know that that pleases you to be so grieved. And then, oh Lord, I pray that we would live with a wholesome fear of our holy King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.